As Andrew said, we're going to be resuming our sermon series, A King Like No Other. It's been a while since we've been in it, so just a really quick rundown of some of the key bits that we were going through. You might remember that we've been getting up close and personal with Jesus. We've been trying to discover a bit more about his character, a little bit more about what he's about, and what it means to be an authentic follower of his. We've watched as the disciples, time and time again, have got it wrong, and they've failed to grasp what his true identity is. And we've seen his authority as he drives out demons, he calms the storms, he heals the sick, raises the dead. And now the writer of Mark is propelling us towards this final conclusion. We're into Jerusalem, and he's writing towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth and his inevitable crucifixion. Now, I've titled this morning, There is No Commandment Greater Than These. It's a famous passage that we're in today where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And actually, this passage is a climax of the series of confrontational encounters that Jesus has had with the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time. In Mark 11, just before, we read about his symbolic standoff in the temple courts. You might remember he enters in and sees his father's house being used as this marketplace. And he kicks off big time. You know, he's turning over the tables and he clears the temple courts. And his actions scared everyone so much, these religious leaders begin to plot to have him killed. And the way they want to do that is they throw a series of questions at him to try and catch him out. They want to expose him as an imposter so that they might have him arrested. But each time he's presented with this question, he manages to sidestep it somehow or turn it on its head. He has a way of answering it in a way that ridicules the religious leaders and amazes the crowds. Now, the showdown, if you like, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders ends with this kind of altogether different type of encounter that he has with the teacher of the law. So we're in Mark 12. It's verses 28 to 34. If you've got a Bible, do you want to turn to that now? If not, the words are going to come up on the screen in just a second. So let's read what happens. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that last line. Now, Tuesday gone, I had a job interview. It was pretty exciting. And I'd spent as much time as I possibly could preparing for those really awkward, tell us about your biggest weakness type questions. But before we actually managed to get down to any of that, I was asked to complete an assessment. It was deceptively simple. The idea behind it was I was to take a stack of fictitious emails and basically organize them into an order of importance. Easy enough, I thought. And so with this kind of smug grin on my face, I turned them over and I was just completely flummoxed. I didn't know what to do. Do I ring HR about Sarah who's come down with the flu and can't come into work today? Or do I ring the CEO and let her know about this last minute cancellation in her diary? Or do I email that angry mum who's bought some items off the internet and hasn't received them yet? Everything was kind of pressing in on one. Anyway, the whole point of the exercise, as I'm sure you could probably guess, was to assess whether or not I had the ability to prioritize. It's an important skill to have in the job role that I applied for. You see, our culture is so fast-paced and everything is kind of clamoring for our attention that it's enormously important that we have the ability to sift through all of those things and pick out what the most important thing is. And the Jewish leaders at the time just thought exactly the same. So they spent this huge amount of their time arguing over what this most important commandment is. So that's exactly the purpose behind the question this teacher brings before Jesus. Till now, he stood by and watched Jesus as he's deflected these questions, and he's been impressed with what he's seen. He sees that Jesus has answered well and is able to handle himself, so he decides to throw his own question at him. Now, it's different from the others, because judging by the kind of positive exchange that they have, this guy was an honest man. He was seeking a genuine answer to a question. He didn't have the same motivations, perhaps, that the other leaders did. He wasn't trying to expose Jesus as an imposter. He just wanted to know, what is the most important commandment? It's a simple enough question. But before we kind of turn to thinking about what Jesus actually says in response to the question, I just want to pause for 2 seconds and just give you a little window into my head as I prepared for this message. You see, I'd been so absorbed in working out what it meant, what Jesus actually meant by what he said, that I missed the significance of the fact that he even bothered to answer in the first place. As I reread that question that the teacher brings to him, something struck me. Just think about what he's saying. Which is the most important? What is the greatest commandment? There's an assumption there that there even is a greatest commandment. The man is asking Jesus, in effect, if I were to take everything that God has ever said, every thought, decree, teaching, commandment, if I were to take all of that, what is the single most important thing that I'm supposed to know and live by? I don't know about you, but I think that's so incredibly audacious to be so bold as to suggest that you could, I don't know, summarize God. But Jesus, he doesn't seem to think so. He doesn't rebuke or ignore the man, as you might expect. No, he qualifies that man's question with an answer. In fact, Jesus doesn't just answer the question that the man's asked. He says, what's the most important? He actually gives him two. He gives him two commandments. And in doing so, he's confirming their supremacy above all else. As he says, there is no commandment greater than these. Now, not only that, but if you look at the parallel text in Matthew, there's something that's even more mind-blowing. There we read that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, Jesus is saying that everything, the entire course of human history, and all the future purposes of God hinge on these two commandments. Think for a moment about an image of a painting, if you like, suspended by these two cords. No matter how valuable or priceless that painting might be, how intricately it's been painted, however beautiful it is to look at, if one or both of those cords is severed or broken, then the painting just falls to the floor and is destroyed. The same is true here. Everything else that these religious leaders hold in such high esteem, hang on these. And if they're not kept, then everything else doesn't matter. You see, the religious leaders wanted to know which commandment was the most important. But here Jesus says something radical. He says that in keeping these two commandments, you're essentially upholding everything else. And it's clear then that what Jesus has to say is of the utmost importance. It is crucial. It's foundational for our lives as Christians. If you want to know how to be an authentic disciple of Jesus, then look no further. This is it. Now, that realization had me sweating really, really badly. I was so nervous, and I still am now. This is so important. So important. So what does Jesus actually have to say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the wonderfully wise Tina Turner once said, "What's love got to do with it?" And according to Jesus, love's got everything to do with it. The two most important commandments, according to him, are both about love. And not simply that feeling of love or of being in love, but the act of love. And in these commandments, he actually mentions three objects of our love. We've got God, our neighbor, and then obviously the implication of ourselves. So we're going to consider the second commandment first. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to come to neighbor in just a moment, but I want to kind of focus on ourselves first. I want to start with this inbuilt, deep, defining human trait that Jesus is referring to, our love of ourselves. You see, Jesus doesn't just suggest that some of us love ourselves. His pronouncement, if you like, is universal. And he's just confirming what we already know deep in our hearts. That we love ourselves is an inescapable fact of life. We all have this strong instinct of self-preservation, of self-fulfillment. We all want to be happy, safe, fed, clothed, healthy, sheltered, and loved. They're all basic human needs. And all of that is self-love. It's the longing, the deep longing to diminish pain and suffering in our lives and to see an increase of joy and happiness. And I'd say that this longing is common to all mankind, and actually, in and of itself, it's not wrong. It's how God intended you to be. But where this self-loving becomes problematic is when we take that commandment in full and we consider the implications of loving our neighbors as ourselves. You see, so often it looks like this. We value ourselves and our needs over those of our neighbors. But Jesus asks us to see the importance and the value that we place on our basic and immediate needs and to allow that to be the measure by which we love others. He's asking us not to prize ourselves, but to elevate the needs of others so that they occupy the same position as our own. So when he says, love your neighbor, he doesn't just mean have this warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. He doesn't mean like them as much as you like yourself. The love he's talking about is a practical service. He wants to bring up the needs of others to the point where they occupy the same position in our heart as the needs of ourselves. For example, if we're desirous of a roof over our head, then we should be desirous for our neighbors to be housed. If we seek out hot meals every day, then we should ensure that our neighbors are fed too. And if we want to be safe, then we should seek to ensure that our neighbors are free from danger too. But Jesus, he doesn't just want us to just merely regard our neighbors' needs as important as our own. He wants us to pursue them and seek to fulfill them with that same degree of urgency that we do for ourselves. The word as is all important. It's similar, if you like, to saying, love your neighbor in the same manner that you love yourself. In other words, if you are longing desperately for something or pursuing something wholeheartedly for yourself, then you should do so for your neighbor with the same zeal, passion, and enthusiasm. Now, maybe like me, you're sat there squirming in your seat a little bit. He could have just said, love your neighbor, and left it at that. But he didn't. He says, love your neighbors as yourself. It's hard to read those words and not be struck by the gravity of it. It is enormously radical. And in one sweeping statement, Jesus cuts right to the root of our selfish desires and exposes it for everyone to see. I don't know about you, but when I sat and actually thought about what he's saying, it just struck me in the chest like this well-placed arrow. I find these words threatening. Because surely if I'm going to meet this standard, then it won't just be a case of loving others as I love myself, but loving others instead of loving myself. I'm going to end up with this kind of scenario. My neighbor's need is always going to trump my own. My time and my efforts are going to be exhausted loving my neighbor. So I wonder if you feel right now that same kind of uncomfortable tension that I felt. Won't loving others always preempt my own happiness? You see, I think Jesus wants us to feel that threat this morning. Because it's only then, when you understand that, that the significance of the two commandments together actually comes into focus. There's a relationship between the two that's not lost on Jesus. The two are inextricably linked. He knows that in order to love our neighbor the way that he loves us, we need to change the object of our affection. We need to turn our self-love into a love for God. It's only in loving him that we are free to fulfill the second commandment. When we look to him to find the satisfaction and the fulfillment of even our most basic needs, we're released from that self-interest and we become able to serve the needs of others. Our love for him becomes the means by which we're able to love our neighbor. We're then able to love others as we love ourselves because our self-love has been fulfilled by our love for God. By turning our love towards God, we receive that same beautiful love that Ben was talking about earlier in the meeting. He empowers us to love others in the way that he's first loved us. Look at how this love for God is described by Jesus too. Is it just an hour or two on a Sunday morning? Are we loving God right now? Or is it for that couple of hours midweek, community group? Is that when we love God? No, Jesus, he describes this total love that concerns everything in our lives. We're to love him with our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength. Our heart and soul should be given over to him. That means our will and our character, our feelings and our desires, our passions and affections, our purposes and endeavors. Our mind should be won over too, which means we're to love him at the level of our understanding so that when our feelings leave us, we can fall back on his promises. And we're to love him with all of our strength too, which means this perseverance and this doggedness that is set and determined to keep loving despite whatever happens. It describes a love that cries out to God with every fiber of our being. And it's a love. It's a love that's born not out of a necessity or requirement. It's a love that is born out of a heartfelt gratitude for everything that's been done for us. With every part of us, in every situation, in everything that we think, we say, we do, everything should be an expression of love for God. And in that, what we find is not this cancelling out of our self-love, but a fulfillment and a transformation. So now when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, we're free to say, my great God loves me and has provided me with all that I need. And now I want my neighbor to know that same provision. The second commandment then just becomes a visible expression of the first one. And once you grasp that, there's no more tension. There's no burden. The teacher of the law obviously understood it straight away. He understands that the act of loving is more important than any other ritual or practice that the religious leaders have been so caught up in. He realizes that burnt offerings and sacrifices offered up without this kind of love in our hearts are just meaningless. It's the same as that painting that just falls to the floor. And Jesus, delighted with this man's understanding, speaks these amazing words over his life. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now perhaps he just means this in a figurative sense. Yeah, maybe he just means you're so close to understanding this. You're so close to getting it right. But I wonder if maybe his choice of words were meant to point at something a bit further. You could read his words as saying, you are in the presence of the kingdom of God. And we've seen how throughout Mark, Jesus is the very physical embodiment of God's authority and power reigning here on the earth. He is the sovereign king. And where the king is, there is the kingdom also. But the thing is, being near the kingdom of God isn't actually quite there. And we have this kind of cliffhanger ending. What happens next in this man's life? Why does the writer just leave this story unfinished? Hollywood has a habit of bringing you a really cathartic ending. It has a habit of just showing the good guy that dies, the bad guy that dies, the good guy always lives. The good guy lives, marries the girl, and they live happily ever after. That's always the way it happens. You know, Western audiences, we don't like much ambiguity in our films. I do, but that's another story. So take Inception. I take it most of you will have seen it. It's a massive film. That final image of the spinning top, just before it just wobbles and then it cuts to black. That was such a brave bit of filmmaking, just simply for the reason that he knew that it was going to wind people up, not knowing how it ends. But Chris Nolan, he has exactly the same intentions that the writer of Mark does here. He wants this situation to play on your mind. He wants you to be thinking about it for the days to come. He wants you to empathize and work through all of those possible scenarios. Does he choose to follow Jesus? Does he leave all the religious stuff behind? Or is it just, I don't know, this moment in his life that he'll soon forget? I don't know. The whole point is it's left open because he wants you to feel like you've become that teacher of the law. He wants you to finish that story for yourself in your own life. So you come before Jesus and you say to him, I want to follow you. I want to be an authentic disciple of yours. What's the one thing I need to know? What's the most important thing that I should keep? And he turns to you and he says, well, love God. Love God with everything. And then love your neighbor as you do yourself. So you go, okay, I get it. And he says, great, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What are you going to do in that situation? What do you do from there? Well, maybe there's a need for us to respond to that. Maybe there's a need for us to identify that question and actually do something with it. In fact, there is a need for all of us to respond, and not least of me. You know, when I started preparing for this message, and I thought it'd be really, really easy, really straightforward. It seems so simple on the surface. But I've been challenged time and time again. I'd go so far as to say this is the hardest thing I've actually come up and said to you this, you know, at church. I really do. Because it's tugging at my heart the whole time. I've been made to look at my own life. I've been made to examine my heart. And I've got to ask the question, where is it? Where's my heart? Is it devoted to God in the way that Jesus describes? Do I love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? Honestly, no. I'm ashamed to say it, but no, I don't. I want to, but my heart is constantly divided. Constantly. And I allow God just a proportion of my time and my affections. It's so hard, so hard preparing a message that talks about loving God wholeheartedly when you're struggling to do that, you know? Other things in my life are constantly distracting me, and they're calling out for my attention all the time. My thoughts and my actions are almost always not an expression of my love for God. It's so hard to get this right. And for that reason, my ability to love others is affected. But I tell you what, I can honestly stand here and say that those seasons in my life where I have managed to live with an undivided heart and with this deep-seated commitment to Christ, that I've felt this abundance of joy in my heart. My needs have been met. My soul has been satisfied. And I've been released to love my neighbor freely. God wants you and I to live in that way, because it's the best possible way to live. He just says, take all of your striving and your seeking to meet those needs for yourself and just turn to me. Turn to me. I'm the one who has the ability and the desire to provide for all that you need. Let me bring you the fullness of joy and fill your heart with this lasting satisfaction. Receive my powerful love. That love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Receive that in your heart. And then you'll see in others that they were designed to know that same provision. My love for you will forever change the way that you love others. I think in just a moment we're going to have a song that's all about focusing on God. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. And it's about making God a priority in our lives. But let me just tell you what my own personal response to God's going to be this morning. What it has been, in fact, for the several weeks that I've been thinking and chewing over this. I'll be praying that God takes center stage in my life. I'll be asking that every fiber of my being does cry out for him and is trained on him and his purposes for my life. I'll be desperate to receive more of that love, that it might overflow from me into the lives of others. I'm going to recommit myself to God, to make him first and foremost in my heart, the greatest love of mine. For some of you, maybe you want to do the same. Maybe it's a recommitment for you. Maybe it's a first commitment. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus, we have a pattern here, a formula outlined by Jesus. Love God first, receive that love, and then love others as you would yourself. That's it. That's all there is to it. When you say it like that, it's so simple. But it's taken me a while to realize that. It's taken me so long to get to that point. Maybe the band could just start to make their way up. That'd be really great. If this is your first time committing to Jesus, then just know that it feels risky, but it's not. You've got that assurance that he's going to love you, that he does love you. And maybe if you're like me and you're recommitting, then you'll just sort of echo these words. I'm going to pray in a minute. You know, this has been a really personal thing for me. And I hope some of you have sort of felt the same sort of thoughts and feelings that I've had as I've gone through this. But I'm going to stand here this morning and I'm going to do what I'm asking you guys to do. I'm going to recommit myself to Jesus today. So, if you're there, if you're at that point, let's just pray. Father, we are so desperate to get this right. We don't want our affections to be divided. We don't want you to have to share our heart with our other passions. Lord, we want you to be our everything, our source of life, our everlasting joy and happiness, our satisfaction, our hope, our provision. We want to set our eyes on you daily. We want to love you in the way that Jesus talks about. We want to love you with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds, and with all of our strength. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We want to receive that love that you have for us, that we might look to our neighbor and see someone who's in desperate need of that same love. We want to see their needs, and we want to lift them up to the point that they occupy that same place in our heart. Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to go out and to love others freely, knowing that it doesn't impact your love for us. Your love is never ending. It's abundant. There is enough for everyone. So I turn to you. I turn away from that selfish, inward-looking self-fulfillment. And I say, I want you. I want more of you. I want you to fill my heart. I love you. I love you, God. I do. I love you. Thank you. Amen.